Morning. Can you hear me okay? Yes, that's good. We've still got... hear me, huh? We've still got a problem with this mic, so we'll use this for a couple of weeks till we get sorted out. Just a couple of announcements, and sorry, morning and welcome to worship this morning. We've started off with our 150th anniversary celebrations. Our afternoon tea yesterday went really well. I think everybody that was in attendance really enjoyed themselves. Great bacon, as always, it was. A lovely afternoon, it was. So we'll let you know about the funds that we've raised throughout the month as we go ahead, okay? This week is going to be the Family Fun Day, next Saturday afternoon. So loads of events for the kids to come along to and food as well. Again, hopefully everybody will want to come along and enjoy that. Today we asked for some volunteers to come after worship to help with the photographs and different things. So if you had said that you were prepared to help, if you come to the small hall after worship, please, that would be good. But no worries if you're too busy. We understand everybody's got other commitments. So just the ones that have said that they could help, if you come along, that would be great. And everything else, I think, is on here. The only other intimations that haven't been included in your order is Planet Earth and the Youth Rainforest Cafe on the Friday afternoon. Both are now up and running. So we're back to a full programme. And next week will be the start for the Guild as well. Dedication service next Sunday and the first meeting on the Monday night. Okay? And just a wee reminder, nothing to do with church. But there's to be this government warning alert on everybody's mobile phone this afternoon. So just in case you haven't seen it on the news and you do have a mobile, to watch out for it. Don't panic. It'll just last for a few seconds and then it'll switch back off. Okay? So over to Robert, who'll lead us in worship. Thanks, Robert.
Good morning. We'll begin our worship this morning with the responsive psalm, which is the first six verses of Psalm 139, and they will be up on the screen. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Amen. Let us worship the Lord. Let us praise God in hymn 139. Praise the Lord, the heavens adore him. Hymn 139.
Thank you.
Let us come before the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. We come before you, O Holy One, knowing we are fearfully and wonderfully made, remembering how you knit us together in our mother's womb, giving thanks for the wonders of your works and the bounty of your provision. We come before you, risen Lord Jesus, aware of our faults and failings, even as you know us through and through. We are aware that often we don't know ourselves as well as you know us. We have turned away from your love, misused your creation, turned to lesser gods, and taken advantage of others and enslaved ourselves. Too often we live off cheap labour and expensive credit. Forgive us, Lord, and give us time to change. We come before you, most Holy Spirit, knowing that you both search us and test us, even as you equip us to serve. Give us the sense to read the signs of our times, the faith to trust in you, and the courage to make a difference before it's too late. Holy One, the source of all mercy, through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you have reconciled the world to yourself and sent the Holy Spirit among us for the forgiveness of sins. Through the ministry of your church, may we receive both pardon and peace. For we know that in Christ's mercy, we are absolved from all our sins. For you are the eternal majesty, the Word made flesh, the Spirit of life. Now let us bring our prayers together in the words that Jesus taught. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. Morning, boys and girls. How are we today? Good. Glad to hear it. You all enjoying being back at the school? Good. Good. Yeah, the long summer holidays get boring, don't they? Have you ever heard of the Hokey Cokey? Yeah, I'm sure it's a dance you'll do at school, at the school parties and such like. And it's a very old song or nursery rhyme, and it goes way back to the middle of the 19th century. There's been versions of it recorded from then. So it's quite a funny idea. Do you know the words? Anybody want to say them? That's it. Yeah. So you put your right hand in, and then you put your left hand in, then your right foot in, then your left foot in, then your ear and your nose. It sometimes reminds me of I was getting there. Sometimes reminds me of a game I used to play with my kids when they were very, very young, and you'd pretend to steal their nose and hide it behind your back. Anybody ever done that with a... No? Yeah. I think most parents do that with their children, but it's quite funny. But, of course, you can't do that in real life. You can't split yourself into different parts and let one part of you do one thing and another part do something else. People do try, though, sometimes. Some folk try to do their homework and watch television at the same time, don't they? Yeah. Yeah. Others try to sing hymns and suck mint imperials at the same time. Doesn't work very well. And some men have been known to try and watch the news and television and listen to their wives at the same time. That never works. You can't just put parts of yourself into something and expect it to work. And it's the same in the church. Jesus tells us that to follow him, we have to put our whole selves in. So what does it mean to follow Jesus? It's about what, how we act, the things we do, the things we say. When we're at school, we can follow Jesus at school, even when we're doing our schoolwork. When you're playing games, if you try and play fairly the way Jesus would want you to do, then you're following Jesus. If you're nice to people that you don't like all that much, then that's following Jesus as well. Following Jesus means doing what he would want us to do whenever we can. He knows that we won't always get it right, but he's always there to help us and to forgive us and to help us start again. Because Jesus loves us and God loves us, and that's what it's all about. Let us pray. God is love, every day and in every way, and offers us everything that we need to help us live our lives aright. Heavenly Father, help us to put our whole selves into following you and loving you. In Jesus' name, amen. And we'll now sing from Junior Praise 288, Who Put the Colours in the Rainbow. Junior Praise 288. Share this morning's scripture readings with us.
Now, I believe technology struck again, so it's going. Saves me the mucking up. Right. The first reading is Deuteronomy 30, verses 15 to 20. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction, but I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase. The Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But your heart turns away and you are not obedient. If you are drawn away to,
who bow down to other gods and worship them. I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. This day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you. I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God. Listen to his voice and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The second reading is Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 33, the cost of being a disciple. Large crowds were travelling with Jesus, and turning to them he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father, mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you've enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone sees it will ridicule you, saying, this person began to build and wasn't able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. He won't first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000. If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Amen.
Thank you, Agnes. Following on from a reading from Luke's Gospel, our hymn is 402, Take Up Your Cross. Hymn 402. Let us pray. Speak to us, O God, in words ancient and modern, that through your Spirit we may hear, understand, respond and obey, and live ever more faithfully as we follow the Word made flesh, no less in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The 18th century is often regarded as the golden age in the history of Edinburgh. It was during that century that Scotland's capital city had some of its greatest times. Scottish culture was reputed to be the finest in Europe, the crown jewel of human achievement. Scottish scholars stood at the forefront of many fields of human research and knowledge, to such an extent that Edinburgh was known as the Athens of the North. It was a flowering of wisdom and culture, which seemed to those who lived at that time to be comparable to the greatest days of ancient Greece. The views across Edinburgh from the castle are stunning, with so much history laid out before you. Eventually, though, your eyes will come to rest in Calton Hill, just over from the new town, on which stands an unusual-looking building. It was started in 1822 and was intended to be a monument to the Scots who died fighting in the Napoleonic Wars with France. After considering various designs, the city decided to erect a replica of the Parthenon in Athens, giving Edinburgh its very own Acropolis, as befitted Athens of the North. One of Britain's foremost architects at the time, Charles Cockerill, was asked to design the building, with a local Scottish architect, William Henry Playfair, as his assistant on the ground at Edinburgh. A committee of the great and good of the day had been formed to raise the necessary funds, and they were confident that they would succeed in bringing in the required amount. The Earl of Elgin of the time was one of those involved, and helpfully offered some of the mementos that he had recently brought home from Greece as models during the construction. Those mementos were, of course, taken from the real Parthenon in Athens and are now known as the Elgin Marbles. The foundation stone was laid on the 27th of August 1822 with much pomp and parade, but the work was slow and money ran out. Playfair wrote to Cockerill in London in June 1829 to report that our Parthenon has come to a dead halt, and what is to be done next, I know not. I suppose nothing. Playfair was right. Building ceased, and the monument soon acquired the nickname of Edinburgh's disgrace, as it sat there, unfinished. Over the years, there were proposals from time to time to complete the building, but it remains a roofless shell, albeit a very striking one. You would have thought that in a good Presbyterian country like Scotland was at the time, those involved in the building of the monument would have been aware of Jesus' words in Luke 14, verses 28 to 30, about making sure that you had all the necessary resources before embarking on a building project. If they had, they would have worked out the cost before they started and made sure they had enough money before they even started working on the foundations. Of course, Jesus' purpose wasn't to give advice to aspiring builders. The story was aimed at aspiring followers, warning them to think of the cost involved in following him before they set out on the path of discipleship. It is the message of the whole passage from Luke's Gospel this morning, and it's a passage which contains some of the harshest words that Jesus ever spoke. If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Difficult words. They're not difficult because they're hard to understand. They are brutal in their simplicity, but because they're almost impossible to accept. Did Jesus really expect his followers, his disciples, to turn their backs on their families and to give up everything they owned? Is this what Jesus expects of his followers? The good news is that most believers and most scholars do not take these words literally, but see them as part of Jesus' wider attempt in this part of Luke's Gospel to describe how discipleship works. Hating our relatives is probably not Jesus' actual instruction to us, though someone did say that friends are God's way of apologising for our families. But even when the words are not taken literally, they are still demanding. And it's a passage that makes us think. But the key to it lies in verse 27, where we're told, "Whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." In the church, we hear a lot about carrying the cross. Sometimes someone who has an illness or a condition will say, "This is a cross I have to bear." Or someone with a difficult relative or friend that they're trying to be nice to will say that they're a cross that they have to bear. There's a tradition developed of using this expression for any difficult situation that we find ourselves in. But that's not what the cross meant in Jesus' time. In the first century Palestine, and all over the Mediterranean world, the Romans used crosses to execute rebels against their empire. If you've ever seen Spartacus with Kirk Douglas, you will remember the final scenes when the road to Rome is lined with crosses, with captured slaves hanging on them. Crosses were never used to execute Roman citizens. That's why, according to tradition, the Apostle Paul was beheaded. Crosses were used to execute outsiders, non-citizens, those who had been engaged in acts of rebellion against the empire. Empires never look kindly on those they regard as traitors. And even today, many countries around the world have laws allowing them to execute people they perceive as traitors. The Romans did it with particular savagery. So what does Jesus mean when he says that those who want to be his disciples must take up their cross and follow him? It's a warning from Jesus to his followers that they are going to be involved in something new, something revolutionary, the kingdom of God, a kingdom about God's justice and peace, about doing what is right rather than what will make people more wealthy, about keeping promises and caring for outsiders, and including the weak and the small and the powerless, not just the strong and powerful and wealthy. He's warning his followers, he's warning his would-be disciples, that there will be opposition. Not everyone is going to like these ideas. Not everyone is going to be wholeheartedly in support of the gospel. Those with power will not want to share their power. Those with wealth will not want to share their wealth. Those who spread hatred and resentment will not like all this talk about forgiving and loving your enemy. There would be oppositions to those who follow Jesus. There would be consequences for them, often unpleasant consequences. During the Second World War, Dieter Bonhoeffer, who was a Protestant minister in Germany, became involved in the resistance to Hitler. He was opposed to Hitler and became involved in a plot to assassinate him. Eventually, he was arrested and hanged in the final days of the war. It's thought that during the time of the Roman Empire, before Christianity became the official religion under Constantine the Great, hundreds of thousands of Christians were persecuted and many executed by the Roman authorities. Even today, Christians are persecuted in various parts of the world. Churches are bombed and set on fire, believers murdered, ministers and missionaries attacked. In Jerusalem, Christian pilgrims and ministers and nuns and priests have been spat on by ultra-Orthodox Jews. Jesus is pointing out to his followers and to us what it means to become a Christian. He is warning them and us that being a disciple, that being his follower, is not easy. It's a very brave thing for Jesus to say when he was looking for followers, when he was looking for new recruits. Can you imagine a politician standing up at a public meeting or on a political party broadcast on television and saying, "Vote for me. If you do, you'll lose your homes and families. Your taxes will go up. Your wages will go down. In fact, you'll lose everything that you love best." Now, who's on my side? Who's going to vote for me? And the answer is nobody would vote for them. But this is the very kind of thing that Jesus is saying in today's gospel. He's warning that being a disciple is hard work. People may not like you for it. They may not agree with you. And the price you pay may be a cross. All through Luke's gospel, Jesus points to the cross. All through Luke's gospel, Jesus challenges the thinking and the lifestyles of his listeners, and many reject him for it. Jesus wants the first place in their lives. Jesus is asking for our loyalty. But we still have that troubling part to think about, where Jesus says, if you don't hate your father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, even life itself, you can't be my disciple. The word hate doesn't sound like Jesus, for Jesus was about acceptance and inclusion, just like we are in 4 St. Paul's. But in the context, it's not a call to hate, but a call to set right priorities. It's deliberately overspoken, overemphasised, to make a point. It was a way of people spoke in those days. They would, in a sense, use exaggeration to make their point. When Jesus used those words, he didn't mean hate, but he did warn, he was telling people that putting anything at all before God unbalances the rest of our lives, the rest of our relationships. The key to understanding what Jesus is saying is to look to how we act towards others. When we put Jesus first, we'll find that many of our other relationships fall into a proper perspective. We won't be like the builder Jesus used as an example. We'll have a proper foundation to build on. Our priorities will be right. We may even see our personal relationships grow deeper and more solid. Loving Jesus helps us love our families and those around us more too. That's what this hate language means. It's an Aramaic figure of speech. We use figures of speech all the time without thinking about them. For example, people often say that something, or younger people certainly, often say that something is cool. And they don't literally mean that the temperature is down. They mean that they like it or it's made an impression upon them. And this Aramaic figure of speech talking about hate simply means love less. Our love for Jesus is to be so committed and single-minded that compared to it, all other loves in our lives are left behind. It's the same too with our possessions. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of valuing people and not things. A kingdom where everyone has enough and no one has too much. In our world today, 90% of Christians live below the poverty line, which raises questions for us. How do we deal with our money in the face of that reality? Do we love the things that money can buy more than we love the kingdom of God? One of the first words that a child learns is the word mine. But it's a word that as Christians we have to learn to grow out of. The early Christians in Jerusalem pulled all their possessions and contributed them according to need. Later generations didn't always follow that literally, but they all understood that they were stewards of their possessions, that everything they had belonged to God, and that they were responsible for using their wealth to care for others. It's not easy, but Jesus tells us that the kingdom of God is a goal so good, a goal so perfect, a goal so beautiful, a goal so compelling, that it's worth all the commitment that we can give it and more besides. God is pointing out to us a future where there's no poverty, no war, no injustice, no oppression. God is holding out to us a future where the people of the world live together in justice and peace, where everyone acknowledges God, and where the nations of the world stream to God to learn his ways. A future in which natural enemies like lions and lambs, or Ukrainians and Russians, or Israelis and Palestinians sit down together in peace. It's a day that is coming, as sure as summer follows spring, for we have God's promise in that. Jesus is calling us to give our primary allegiance to the kingdom of God, to make it the number one value in our lives. This means putting potential rivals for a primary loyalty in their proper place, so we can follow Jesus as Lord. It requires a careful consideration of the cost of discipleship and a realization that we need resources from God to stay the course, because it's not an easy road. How could it be otherwise? Such a revolutionary change in our lives and in the world. But we have Jesus on our side. So let's pray for grace to choose this life of commitment to Jesus, and for the strength to be faithful to his call today and every day. Amen. We continue our worship with 533, Will You Come and Follow Me, hymn 533. We worship God in the offering. We'll dedicate the offering in prayer. O Most High, we ask you to bless all that is given here, gifts of time, gifts of skill, gifts of talents, gifts of treasure, whether given in the plate or direct to the bank, or to a range of charities and good causes. As we give, mould us with your powerful love. Let you form us into the image of Jesus, your Son. All this we ask in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And Jim will now lead us in our intercessory prayers.
This prayer this morning is divided into three sections: thanksgiving, concern, and hope. And after each section, there is a response. When I say, Lord, in your mercy, the response is, hear our prayer. God of creation, we give thanks for the gift of life. We may be created from the dust of the earth, but you welcome us into a life of spiritual abundance. As we commit ourselves to journey with Jesus, you have designed us to be with one another, and we express our appreciation for this community of your people, journeying through life together and embraced by your divine presence. We give thanks for our wider friendships and for our families, and the many bonds of care that connect us all. May we never forget our indebtedness to those who gave us nurture and support. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Jesus, our Shepherd and Redeemer, you spoke eloquently of the fragility of human life, and you see the evidence of this all around us today, in a world full of conflict and violence. We pray especially for those for whom the transience and fragility of life is our daily reality. Living with scarcity and danger as constant companions, we pray for men, women and children who are starving and living in rubble and in the shadow of ferocious war. We pray for those in our own neighbourhood who feel they are alone, afraid or abandoned, and who do not know the love of God. We remember all who are suffering today and pray that you transform the hearts of all who choose hate instead of love. For politicians and world leaders who are driven by the attraction of power and disruption, we remember especially the work of Christian Aid and its workers in places where their lives are at risk. And for leaders who seek to navigate the narrow path in a world of ambition and exploitation, we bring before you those known to us who struggle with their human fragility, that they may discover in their weakness a renewed sense of your love. Lord, in your mercy. Amen. Spirit divine, you never leave or forsake us, and though we are mortal, we live in the present hope of eternal life with you. Inspire us to live faithful lives, so that by being with you, we can be filled with the transcendent love, peace and hope that we can carry out into the world, enliven our attention, energise our spirits. Fill us with your abundance and guide our steps as we walk confidently on the path you have set before us. We turn to you in the faith-filled hope of reconciliation and resurrection. May we know you more clearly, love you more dearly, and follow you more nearly, as you call us from darkness to light, from despair to hope, and from fear to love. Lord, in your mercy. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Jim. We bring this morning's worship to a close with hymn 502, Take My Life and Let It Be. 502. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord, and may the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with us all this day, henceforth and evermore. Amen.